Tonight I want us to think together a little bit about John's witness to Christ, the evangelist, the apostle John, and the witness he bore to Christ. And so I want to read from the end of John's gospel, first of all in chapter 19, the end of his account of the crucifixion, verses 33 through 35. John 19:33. Remember, the Jews didn't want the bodies of these executed criminals to be hanging on the crosses over the Passover holiday, and so they urged Pilate to expedite, which he sent the soldiers to do. They came to break legs. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. Remember from earlier in the account, John was the only disciple still around at the time of the crucifixion. Mary had been entrusted to his care. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. And then in chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection, he begins to appear to his disciples as a group, first on Easter Sunday night, and then a week later. So let's pick it up in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, they are withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then one more at the very end of the gospel, the end of chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. This, referring to the conversation just ahead of time about whether John was going to die before Jesus would return, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are so many other things. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Lord, we ask you to grant us the gift of faith. And that's not like a $5 bill that we can put in our pocket. It really entails you taking away the hardness, the stubborn resistance of our heart, so that the testimony borne by John, borne by the Scriptures, might really register in our hearts. We thank you that we are believers. But again, we often can take that believing for granted, and then we hear of some other believer that we have known, that we have loved, that we have been friends and in fellowship with, who announce that they no longer believe. They no longer will follow Jesus. They have found a different way, or that they at least know that Jesus is not the way. And we wonder, Lord, how can it be? Just when you said at the upper room that someone was going to betray you, and they all said, "Is it me, Lord? Am I the one?" And when you told Peter that he would deny you, he denied that he would deny you, only to be ashamed that it was true. Lord, our faith is a fragile thing, and it's not something that we possess. It's something that we need to continually exercise. So I pray that you'd use our meditations tonight to strengthen our confidence in the foundation for our faith that we have in the witness of John, and indeed the witness of his gospel, that these things that he wrote down are true, and we are not fools for believing them, and that through that believing we can have eternal life through your Son. So bless us, we pray, for a few moments together tonight as we think about your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How firm is the foundation for your faith? We sing the song, right? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So there is a foundation there, and yet when you experience your faith, or when you observe and hear about the faith of others, it seems often that it doesn't have much of a foundation, and it doesn't take very much for it to be shaken. As I mentioned in my prayer, we hear from time to time people that we have known, that we have loved, that we have counted on, and they repudiate their faith. Now, sometimes it's because they want something that God withholds from them, but other times they just seem to drift away. How can that happen? And that's led me to think about this matter of testimony and the foundation that we have for our faith. I read the story of Thomas, not particularly to pay attention to him, but it is his experience that moves into our experience. He hadn't seen the Lord with his own eyes, and maybe even with his own hands. It's interesting, isn't it? Put your finger here and see my hands. Earlier, the other disciples, Jesus had shown himself his hands and his side. You know, I've said before, I think Thomas gets kind of a bum rap for being the doubting Thomas. Show me one person after the resurrection that wasn't doubting at first. They knew that the dead didn't rise, and it took some convincing. So Jesus had convinced the others that he was genuinely alive by showing his hands and side to them. Now, Thomas just wants the same experience. But Jesus then says, Thomas, you were in a better position when you believed what your brothers had said, when you believed their testimony. Now, of course, you believe because you've seen me directly. But then he goes on to say, blessed are those, all the way down through history, who did not see and yet have believed. That special benediction calls into view then, and then John goes on to explain that he has written his gospel so that we may believe, so that we would have ground for our confidence in the truth, and by believing then that we would have life in his name, and experience that benediction that Jesus spoke about to Thomas. If you experience it firsthand, of course, you will be convinced. And isn't that what the skeptics always say? If you do some kind of a miracle right now, always remember that snide song in Jesus Christ Superstar when Herod says, well, if Jesus will just walk across my swimming pool, then I'll believe. Gordon Stein said something similar to Dr. Bahnsen in their debate. You know, if Bahnsen could do a miracle, if he could make the podium float up into the air, then we would believe. But you see, even then, we won't believe. If we won't believe the scriptures, we won't believe someone, even if they show themselves to us having risen from the dead. And so I want us to think a little bit tonight about that foundation that we have for our faith. We rest upon Christ crucified and risen from the dead, but we do not perceive those things directly. We receive them through the accounts of the apostles and other apostolic men who conveyed that witness. And so we need a basis for our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in our confidence in the gospel accounts, and in a sense, why do we believe the whole New Testament, or the whole Bible for that matter? Skeptics accuse us of a faith that is just a leap in the dark. We trust and we hope we're going to land somewhere good. And they always contrast our faith with their own knowledge, which is certain in a mathematical sense. It's certain in a scientific sense. And many Christians, particularly young Christians that are getting hammered by secular professors in the university, think that, well, maybe what we believe in isn't really that solid. And sometimes their faith is shaken, and sadly, sometimes it is abandoned. But that kind of talk just shows the ignorance of the skeptics, of the critics, even of their own assumptions, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. This week, there was a film released based on Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And a couple of folks, I think, in the congregation have seen it already. I read the book, haven't seen the film. But I want to propose to you that the original Case for Christ was written by the Apostle John, and by extension, by the other gospel writers as well. He's out to convince us, by testimony, that the case for Christ is very, very strong. So picture a court of law. Some of you have sat on juries before. Hopefully none of you have been an accused person before. But you know that if you're going to make a case, you have to have evidence and you have to have testimony. So you have to prove that certain things have happened. And ordinarily, although we now have photographic and videographic evidence and so forth, but used to be you had to take somebody's word for it that saw what happened and can give you an accurate. So the multiple witnesses is very, very important, as the law of God itself says. We establish what happened by the testimony of two or three, or in the gospel's case, four, and many, many more witnesses. And so I want us to think briefly about the evidence, but more about the testimony tonight. And we're gonna do a little open Bible work here. So if you've got your Bible on this little phone, you're going to have a lot of work to do. Turn the sound off. If you have a big Bible, then you can just flip pages with me in a wonderfully smooth way. Whatever works for you, I'm fine. But let's think about the content of the testimony and the evidence. What are the sources of this testimony? Obviously, one thing that a jury has to figure out is, are these sources credible? John himself claims to be an eyewitness, and that's why I read that part at the end of the crucifixion. John watched the spear go in. He watched the water and the blood flow out, and he said, I saw it, I was there, and I'm telling you the truth. That's exactly how it happened. As we go through these passages, and again, we're going to just kind of skim things and pick up a few things along the way, we'll see that there are multiple human eyewitnesses, John principally, but then also the witness of the Father to the Son, and the witness of the Son to the Father, and then later the witness of the Spirit to the Son through the apostles. Now, just to say something about these, the evidence, you know, in trials you have Exhibit A, you have Exhibit B, you have Exhibit C, presumably. What are these exhibits? And in John's gospel, they are the signs that point to Jesus' messianic and ultimately divine glory. And John sort of structures his gospel around the presentation of seven signs. The first of the signs, as you probably know, is the miracle at Cana in Galilee when Jesus turns water into wine. And at the end of that incident in John 2:11, John says this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So that's what the sign does. It reveals the glory of the Son, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, like the prologue says, and his disciples, as a result, believed in him. So these signs are convincing. The people saw them, they experienced them firsthand, and it changed their lives, although sometimes it just drew some hangers-on along who later departed. Leon Morris identifies these seven signs as turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the feeding of the multitude in chapter 6, later in chapter 6, Jesus walking on water, and then in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, and then finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Of course, chapter 13 and forward is really unique to John. It's that upper room. So in the body of the gospel, we have these seven signs. Now, Morris points out that not every one of these incidents is identified as a sign, and you could even put the resurrection in that category as a sign. But the point is, there are these things that Jesus did which manifested his glory, and as a result, people believed in him. Now, it's not so much the, what we might call the supernatural character of these signs, the fact that they are miraculous in the sense that we talk about something above and beyond or sometimes even against the normal patterns of providence. That's not John's main concern, but the way in which they point to Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus' speeches make those connections. So he feeds the 5,000, and then he explains that he is the bread of life. Israel ate bread in the wilderness, but they were hungry again, and they died, but the bread that he would give. So that's the way the signs are explained. And that's a whole study by itself, which we won't get into here. But it's the fact that Jesus, by these signs, shows himself to be the Messiah, the promised king, and, as it emerges, the unique Son of the Father. He calls Israel's God his Father. And that's what John wants to highlight. That's why he records these miracles. And, of course, he was one of the eyewitnesses that was there at the time. Of course, you have to believe the testimony if you're going to benefit from this evidence. And again, as I say, in a court of law, nobody raises an objection that those events, let's say there was somebody robbed a 7-Eleven store, the fact that you cannot reproduce in a laboratory the robbery of the 7-Eleven store doesn't seem to bother anybody, because the evidence makes sense if the testimony is credible. But I want us to spend most of our time here looking at the testimony, at the witness, and consider its content briefly and its sources. And we'll do this just basically by reading passages. And I hope as you've read John before, you've noticed this, but I want to highlight it so that that rings in your ears and in your hearts. This is witness. This is testimony. This isn't just casual conversation. These are words that you can base your life on. Just one other thing about scientists. I was reading something this week where a scientist, who's also a Christian, just made the sort of obvious observation that scientists don't typically have to reproduce other people's investigations and data in order to make use of them. So they take testimony about firsthand experiments all the time and don't even think twice about it. So the idea that somehow we are in a weak position because we're believing things that we didn't see with our own eyes, there's all kinds of people. I mean, some of you probably believe that there's such a thing as the Grand Canyon, but you haven't seen it with your own eyes. Maybe you've seen photographs, but you know how they can Photoshop big holes into the ground these days. And so maybe that's a fraud. So again, we're not in a weak position because we receive testimony. Scientists do it, and historians do it all the time. I mean, one of the major labors of a historian is to receive source material and combine them and compare them and judge credibility to try and figure out, okay, is this a plausible story? Does this make sense? Because nobody's going to be able to reproduce the War of 1812 in a laboratory either. So this claim of the skeptics that we're at a disadvantage because we only have testimony, we don't have firsthand experience, that's really something that we ought to turn back on them and say, well, you know, you believe an awful lot of things simply on the basis of what you take to be credible testimony. But of course, now that there's conspiracy theorists everywhere, even the things that you really think you know may not be true because of the conspiracy. All right. Maybe a couple of other quick things here. History and theology. The skeptics say because the Bible has a theological purpose, it must therefore not be historically reliable. That's another assumption that's just kind of put out there, and people who don't know better, they think, oh yeah, that might be true. If you have an axe to grind, theologically, maybe you're not going to tell the truth. But there again, every human being that reports any event ever has a point of view. They notice certain things that other people don't. They think certain things are important that other people don't. I mean, you hear a man and a woman report the same event, and you'll get a very elaborate report. Sorry, this isn't really stereotypical. Forgive me, ladies. Very elaborate report about all kinds of details from the woman, and the guy will give you the two-sentence summary, and you would wonder, was he even there? Because he didn't pay attention, or he didn't mention, or whatever. I mean, that's just the way it goes. And in historical reporting, it's the same thing. You can report a fact and give an interpretation of a fact without falsifying the fact. Morris gives an interesting illustration of this. You may or may not know the name Nicholas Ridley, but he was one of the Protestant Anglican bishops that was put to death by Mary Tudor during the brief counter-reformation in England. You could say Nicholas Ridley died. You could say Nicholas Ridley was executed. Now, when you hear that somebody was executed from your world, usually people who are executed are bad guys, right? So if I say Nicholas Ridley was executed, you're going to assume that the interpretation is negative. He must have done something wrong. If you say Nicholas Ridley was burned to death at the stake, again, factually true, but that brings a certain side of the story in because it was typically churches that burned other people at the stake. That wasn't the execution method of choice for secular rulers. It was ecclesiastical rulers that thought you ought to burn for your mistakes. And so that, still factual, he was burned at the stake, but it has a different interpretation, a different slant. And then you could say that he was martyred, which means that he died for the true faith at the hands of people who have a false faith. Well, that flips it over. The point is, all four of those statements are historically true, but they all give a different angle on the meaning of the fact. And depending on what you bring to the situation, you may judge that to be true or false. But all of the statements are accurate. They're historically true. So again, we're sort of told that we should just have objective history, which somehow is neutral history, somehow is exhaustive history. But all reporting of events has the same kind of features that we find when we read the Gospels. So I'm belaboring this because I don't want us to feel, again, like we're idiots or somehow special cases because we have been convinced by the testimony of witnesses that certain things are true. Your worldview, the way you look at life in general, provides the context for understanding any fact. And the modern secular rejection of the biblical narratives is not based on the facts. It's based on the assumptions that they bring to it. There is no God. There is nothing beyond natural law. And so, of course, all of these miracles, these signs, must be inventions because they're not things that we see every day. But again, every past event is historically unique. None of them can be reproduced in a laboratory. So if your measure of what's possible is what you can reproduce in a laboratory, then your sphere of understanding is going to be very, very small. When we come to the stories of the Gospels from the standpoint of the whole Bible's worldview, actually everything that is said in the Gospels makes perfect sense. It seems eminently reasonable if you know the God of the Bible and you know that He created everything and you know that He sustains everything, then that He would send His Son into the world and that Son, having died on the cross and been buried, that He would raise Him from the dead? Duh. It's the most natural sort of thing to believe. All right, all of that by way of context, just to take a look at some passages. If you're in John on the phone or on the iPad or on the paper, just notice right off the bat, we're introduced to this idea of bearing witness. In verse 6 of the prologue, John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. So there's the themes. Witness born, when the witness is believed, and it should be, good things happen, benefits come. Verse 8. He was not the light, and we'll see that his bearing witness was as much about what he said he wasn't as what he was. But he came to bear witness about the light. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Then in verse 19, after the prologue, we're told, "This is the testimony of John." And this again is John the Baptist, not John the Evangelist, not the John the Apostle. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Verse 29, John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So here's John bearing witness to Jesus, explaining the significance of who he is and what's going on. And he goes on to explain that he didn't know who the Messiah would be, but the Lord had said, "The one that you see Spirit descend on and remain," verse 33, "this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so verse 34, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." He's talking to Nicodemus. So the "we" is Jesus and his followers, maybe Jesus and the Father as well. "You who don't receive our witness are the Jewish leaders represented by Nicodemus." And so now we have introduced the problem. The problem is some people don't believe the witness. And that is the source of opposition against Jesus. So here's Jesus doing and saying certain things, people bearing witness, and the witness either convinces some or it causes some to reject that witness, and there are consequences for both believing and not believing. Later on in John 3, verse 26, again, it is John the Baptist. His followers come to him and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Then John says, "You yourself bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I have been sent before him." In verse 31, now John the evangelist is probably commenting on John the Baptist's testimony regarding Jesus. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." So again, Jesus entering the world sent by the Father means that Jesus is privy to information that no earthly source can have. And that's what he's revealing. But some, like the leaders, the Jewish leaders, do not receive his testimony. But, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. To believe that Jesus is telling the truth is to believe that God is telling the truth. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So believing the witness to the Son and by the Son leads to eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The consequence of refusing to receive the witness is condemnation. Chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans, now here Jesus has had his conversation with the woman at the well. He said, "Let's talk about your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." Anyway, she takes off to the town. And now we're told, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." That's what she had said about Jesus to her fellow townspeople. So when the Samaritans came out to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of Jesus' word. Then they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now there again, just that kind of torque. Well, we believed you because of what you said, but now we've experienced it firsthand. Therefore, your testimony is not as strong. But the point is, yeah, that testimony is as strong. They would have been fine if they had simply believed the testimony of the woman because her witness was true. Chapter 5, verse 30. Here Jesus is speaking, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You send to John, and he has become witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." So there's a human testimony, a multiple human testimony, Jesus testifying about himself, John testifying about Jesus. But now Jesus kicks it up to an even greater testimony. "The testimony that I have is greater than John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, those signs and wonders, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I mean, there's the indictment. I bear witness to myself, Jesus says. John bears witness to me. The Father bears witness through the signs to me, and the scriptures bear witness to me. Now, if you were in a court of law and you had four different lines of testimony converging on a point, you would have to judge in a certain way. You would not be at liberty to discount all of that testimony and decide, I don't like the color of this guy's hair, so he's guilty. See, Jesus is making his case against his opponents. But of course, they continue to refuse to come to him, and they will not have eternal life. Okay, just a few more quick passages. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, who is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And that identification of Jesus with the Father, of course, is what is ultimately going to bring him to condemnation at the hands of the Jews. Chapter 10. Here Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. He's in the temple. The Jews, verse 24, gather around him and say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How can they know they are not Christ's sheep? Because they will not believe the witness of the Father to the Son, and the Son's witness to himself. Then in chapter 12, verse 17... this is a kind of a side story, but also interesting on this score. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, of course, that had caused quite a bit of commotion locally right on the eve of Passover when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. We talked about this a little bit last week. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So they had been there. They'd seen what had happened, and they were telling other people about it. The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard that he had done this sign. So people are responding to the news that they're receiving from other human sources who are there, but they are bearing witness to the truth. And of course, the Pharisees are even more panic-stricken. You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And then, as I mentioned, the witness of the Holy Spirit comes into the picture in John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So now the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the apostles, as those who had been with Jesus from the beginning, comes together. And that's how John can write his authoritative testimony, as can Matthew, and then through Paul to Luke and Peter, perhaps, to Mark, this witness is borne to us. Now again, as you've read the Gospel of John, you've probably noticed those phrases, but I wanted to pack them all together so you could see how this is really what John is trying to say. There is a case for Christ. It is inescapably true, and it has eternal consequences. You have good reason to believe the witness, and if you believe, you have eternal life. But if you stubbornly suppress that witness, then the wrath of God remains upon you. And no one's ever going to be able to say on Judgment Day, we didn't have enough evidence. We didn't have compelling testimony. The Scriptures themselves, New Testament and Old Testament, bear witness, and their witness is true. But of course, and I mentioned this morning, in our fallen condition, we habitually suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We do that with God's general revelation. So when we hear the witness of Christ, we suppress that one too. And you don't have to read very much contemporary scholarship, so-called, about Jesus to find out just how many contortions skeptics will go through in order to try to discount the witness of the New Testament. They say incredibly stupid things, because these guys are smart guys, but they marshal all of their efforts to deny the truth in the same way that, again, in a court case, a smart defense lawyer is going to find people that will come in and give expert witness that will just tweak the storyline enough to cause reasonable doubt in the minds of the jury, and their client goes free. We will not accept the evidence, the testimony, no matter how strong it is, apart from an inward enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we noticed this morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person, that is all of us in our natural condition, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So it's not at all surprising that the wise of this world make mockery of the gospel and of our faith in Christ. That's who they are. And he is not able to understand those things because they are spiritually discerned. Unless we're born again, we cannot see, we cannot perceive the kingdom of God. Unless we are born of water and the Spirit, we cannot enter into, we cannot respond appropriately to this testimony. But the testimony itself is sure and certain. And I think when we feed our faith on the testimony, if we keep going back to it, our faith does remain strong. Unfortunately, too often we sort of remember a memory of a memory of a memory of what the testimony is, and we grow distant from it. And when we're distant from it, it does not compel us, it does not convict us like it should. So another reason why we should be back in the Gospels, I mean, we read the whole Bible, but we should be reading the Gospels 2-1 against everything else in the Scriptures, so that we continue to hear the witness of the Spirit to the Son as a person that we can encounter there and love him and obey him. So that is John's witness to Christ. And as he says, he packed it all, not everything he could have said, otherwise it would have been a multi-volume gospel, but what he wrote so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name.